Well, last time in our study of Romans chapter 10, we were beginning to look at what Paul calls the speaking of the righteousness which is by faith in verse 6. He said in verse 5 that Moses described the righteousness which is of the law in the words, "The man which doeth those things shall live by them." That's a pretty succinct statement. But he said, in contrast to that, the righteousness which is of faith has a different message. It speaks on this wise. And so last time we were looking at the contrast between the message of faith and the message of law. And we saw that basically the message of law is a demand for consistent law keeping. Before we actually get into our study of Romans 10, I want you to consider an expansion of that concept that Paul gave in Galatians chapter 3. Because when he was talking in Romans 10 about the righteousness that's of the law and the righteousness that's by faith, he actually wrote the book of Galatians to expand some of these very concepts, because that was a major problem area of theology in Galatia. And I want you to notice how he takes Moses' terminology, the man that would live by the law has to do the things that are in the law. He that doeth them shall live by them. That was the message of the righteousness of the law. Well, in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Galatians, it says, as many as are of the works of the law are actually under a curse. And the reason is, it is written in that law, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So here he expands this notion that the righteousness of the law has to do with keeping the law. He actually expands it to the point that if you don't keep every part of it, all the things which are written in it, you're under a curse. So it's kind of like in one of the prophets, the comment is made that if a man lives righteously for a long time, but then he ends up turning his back on God and living in an ungodly way, that God will forget about all that righteous stuff. Well, that's the issue of the law. You can do everything in it except a few things, and the few that you don't do will bring you under the curse. So that's the heavy weight. And then not only did he expand that, but verse 13, he also expanded the issue of the righteousness of faith, because he says that Christ has redeemed us from that curse because he was made a curse for us. And again, it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. And of course, Jesus Christ was crucified on a wooden cross. So his argument here in verse 10 of Galatians 3 is that you're cursed if you don't continue in all the things that are written in the book to do them. But in verse 13, redemption is out from under that curse by Christ becoming the curse for us. So that's the expansion that Paul gave in Galatians on this very theme that we've been studying in Romans 10. And I just wanted to point that out as we go back to our consideration of the issues in Romans 10, because he is deliberately making a distinction between the two messages, the message of the law and the message of the righteousness which is by faith. And in our study last time, we basically zeroed in on the fact that in the message of the righteousness that's by faith, the first issue is, do not say in your heart, who? And we focused on the reality that the issues of faith are heart issues. This is where the concept of faith that has been pervasive in our generation is so flawed, because we talk about believing things that really have nothing to do with the way we really think. And somebody might say, well, you know, where did so-and-so go? Well, I believe he went down to the store. You don't believe that. You don't have the foggiest idea. He might have, but biblically, a statement of faith is a statement of the heart and the perspective that's there. But the problem with that is that typically what is believed in the heart needs to be kept under wraps, because people don't want that to be exposed, because so much of what we believe in our hearts is not true. It's not biblical, and we recognize it almost inherently, so we just kind of try to keep that under so nobody can see it. So we say things with our mouths that we know will be acceptable, but those are not really legitimate expressions. And that's why Moses and Paul both said, in this area, in your heart, do not say who. Because the first issue of faith is that we know who. Faith addresses God as the who that we depend on for the fulfillment of the thing that we're trusting. When God makes certain promises or commitments, He's responsible for that content that is to be believed. And that's why we're not supposed to come back and say, who? Because that's a basic denial of the identity of God as the one making the commitments. In Paul's terminology, the issue is, who is going to bring Christ down from above or bring Him up from the dead? And we're not supposed to say who's going to do that in an unbelieving kind of way, because there's only one person capable of doing that, and He's already made His commitment. So that's the first thing that we zeroed in on. And then this evening what we're going to do is to look a little bit more carefully into what He said so that we can be as clear as we can be. I'm calling the first part of our study the what of the who. We're not supposed to ask who, but we do have to ask, well, what has He said? What is the issue of God's commitment to us? Faith doesn't say who, but it does zero in on what God has committed to. And when Moses uttered the words that Paul used here in Romans 10, his meaning was a good bit different. Let me go back to Deuteronomy 30 and let's look at what Moses said so that we can see. I mean, it's a little bit of a problem if you just casually read Deuteronomy 30 and then you turn over to Romans chapter 10, because you would think that maybe they're not even in the same ballpark. I want you to look at what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30 in relation to the statements that Paul pulled out of there. Moses said, "This commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you, neither is it far off." And we have to say, well, what commandment? And when you look back, the issue of the commandment is variously produced, but basically it boils down to hearkening unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in the book of the law. Turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This commandment, turning to God with all your heart and all your soul, the anticipation by Moses was that somebody's going to object to this. So he's going to head off that objection by saying it's not hidden and it's not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who'll go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Now, you know, you got to wonder now, who would say that to Moses? And he says, neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? This kind of reaction is a reaction that doesn't even make sense unless we start thinking in the categories that Moses was addressing. Because it's pretty clear from what Moses is saying here that somebody doesn't like what he said. He's anticipating that somebody's going to say, oh, that's too hard. It's hidden and it's too far off. You know, it's in heaven. We don't even know how to hear this or let alone do it. It's way beyond the sea. Who'll go over there for us and bring it to us so that we can hear it and do it? But his reaction was, the word is very near. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may do it. So what we're dealing with here is an attitude where the people have heard that God wants them to turn to Him with all their heart and all their soul, and they don't want to do that. They want to run their lives their way, but they don't want to get in too much trouble with God over it. But that's the natural human condition. One Sunday, long time ago, I was preaching on Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is basically a call to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. And one of the guys that's been with us in the church for years said, That's so scary. And basically he was just putting words to the attitude that so many of us have, because this whole idea that we're going to actually turn everything over to God and say, okay, I'm going to take whatever your hand brings, I'm going to accept whatever you do, I'm going to give you thanks in all of the circumstances that come my way, and I'm not going to try to fix it or change it or whatever, rebel against it or any of that. Most of us, I'm not sure I'm going to go there. You know, I really want to retain the direction for my behavior today. I want to retain that for myself. I want to be able to say, I'm going to do this today, or I'm going to do that today. And Moses says, no, that ain't going to work. God wants you to turn with all your heart and all your soul. And the objection here is, well, it's just too hard. It's too heavy, it's too far off. And he says, no, it's not. So this is the background. In the comments of Moses, it's a commandment that they're saying needs to be brought down from heaven or from across the sea. And then we get over to Romans, and it's not a commandment at all. It's something altogether different, and we need to understand how Paul can do that. But before we go there, I want us to think about some things that Moses had already said about his hearers. When Moses preached the book of Deuteronomy, it's a series of sermons, and it's called Deuteronomy because it's the second statement of the law. Deutero means second, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So Moses, when he addressed his audience, the Israelites, he was doing this pretty close to the end of his life and ministry with them. He'd been leading them around in circles in the wilderness for 38 years because of their unbelief and their rebellion. And we know that it really, really, really irritated him, because he himself lost it and was forbidden by God to go into the promised land because he lost his temper with these people after 38 years of putting up with it. And in relation to those Israelites, he had already said in chapter 9, you're a stiff-necked people. And he repeated that in verses 6 and 13 of chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. He said, you're a stiff-necked people. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, he called on them to circumcise their hearts so that they wouldn't be stiff-necked anymore. But to summon a person to circumcise himself is kind of an interesting thing, because it isn't going to happen. And in chapter 30, if we just back up here to verse 6, in this chapter, he says, well, let's back all the way up to verse 1, because he says, it will come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you will call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord your God has driven you. Now, this is a prophecy. He's in effect saying God's going to drive you out of this land that you're just fixing to go into. When he said these things, they were on the verge of going into the land under Joshua. But in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, he is telling them that they're going to be driven out of the land into all the nations. And after a time, it will come to pass when they will remember the things that are written in this covenant among all the nations where God has driven them, and they will start to return to the Lord and begin to obey what He said, and they will do this with their heart and their soul. And the Lord will turn their captivity and have compassion on them and gather them from all the nations. Well, that's going on in our generation. 3,500 years since Moses said this, it's starting to happen. God is actually bringing Israel back to the land, and they're going to possess it, and He's going to do this. And it says in verse 6 that God will circumcise their hearts and the hearts of their offspring to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, so they may live. So here we're come full circle. In chapter 30, He calls on them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul, but he says in verse 6 that that's not going to happen until God circumcises their hearts. So in a very real sense, this summons down here in verse 10 you know, turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. This commandment that I command you is not hidden from you. It's not in heaven. It's not beyond the sea. It's right here. It's in your mouth and in your heart. You can do this. He says all this with the understanding that they're not going to, because they've got an attitude. It's called being stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. And because of that, Paul finds a very clear parallel for the issue of his concept of faith. So Moses was prophesying about a time in the long distant future. They didn't know at that time that it was going to be 3,500 years for it to happen. But we can look back and see that that's how long it took. But he was already addressing the excuses. In verse 11, 12, and 13, they want to excuse their lack of response to God. And he's voiding those excuses. He says, not hidden, it's not too far away. The problem with the will of God is really not the actual thing that he asks to be done. Let's think about any commandment that God gives. Commandments are not typically physically difficult. They're relatively easy. It's not hard to do what you're told in terms of doing what you're told. That's not where the hardness comes in. What's hard is the attitude that says, I don't want to do that. It's like in every situation where a person's under constraint without love. I mean, you know, you've heard me bellyache enough about all of the regulations and the bureaucrats and all that. All that is a reflection of an attitude on my part. It's not hard physically to drive 45 miles an hour on a four-lane interstate because some bureaucrat put that speed limit up there. It's not physically hard. It's attitude hard. Dad says to a teenage son, take the garbage out. That's not hard, but my land. So the real issue is not the difficulty of the commandments. It's the attitude that makes it as hard as it is. And what Moses is doing is he's highlighting the attitude and he's voiding all those excuses. The problem with the will of God is not that it's too great a physical labor to be able to do it. The problem with the will of God is that the men to whom it's explained don't like God well enough to want to do what he says. Love your enemy over my dead body. So the whole issue here is that Moses was addressing this entire issue of why men don't love God with all their heart and soul. And his statement is, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, having said that, let's go back to chapter 10 of Romans, because this is where Paul got his quotations. But he's not dealing in Romans 10 with some commandment that is too hard. Or, you know, when he picks up Moses' words, we already saw in our study last time that the say not in your heart, that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 9, but the who shall ascend into heaven or who shall descend into the deep. And here, he's actually using the Septuagint. The word abyss was often used for the sea. Moses had said, it's not across the sea that somebody's going to have to go across the sea. But when the translators translated into Greek, they used the word abyss, and that's the word deep. But notice how Paul addresses this. He says that the going into heaven is to bring Christ down, and to go into the deep is to bring him up from the dead. Now, you're not going to find that in Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30. So you say, well, what in the world is going on here? Well, you notice verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. This is right out of Deuteronomy 30. Almost exact quote. So what's Paul doing? Well, Paul is appealing to a principle. And the principle assumes something that Moses couldn't assume. Paul's assumption is that the Romans are of a circumcised heart because they're believers And he taught them in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, that true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. And by the way, the only way that the Word of God can be in your heart is if the shell, the hard shell, has been cut off so that the Word can penetrate. So he's assuming the circumcised heart. Moses assumed it wasn't there. So his words obviously were going to be based on a different assumption. They're the same words. But the principle is what's going on, and that's what Paul wanted to deal with. Because he's talking about the difference between the principle of faith and the principle of law. That's where he is. So the issue is the same principle applied to two different settings with two different sets of assumptions. And when Moses said, it's in your mouth and in your heart, it's right here. You don't have to send somebody up to heaven to get it. You don't have to go across the sea to get it. It's right here. I just told you it. The resistance that he was running into was a resistance because they didn't want to believe it. And that's what Paul's dealing with. So when Paul addresses it, he's writing to believers about the content of their faith. And he's already taught them that God has circumcised their hearts. That's chapter 2, verse 29. And he was explaining the particular differences between the two radically distinct methods of salvation. One is keeping all the rules of the law, and the other is believing that God has provided what he's required. That's the grace issue. Now, there is another issue that Paul is working with, and that is he assumed the reality that undergirded everybody's salvation experience, himself included, all of his readers, you and I, everybody's salvation experience is the same in this regard. Nobody comes to salvation by hearing a message where they become responsible before God, and so they decide that they're going to spend the rest of their life being as diligent as they can to keep all of the laws that God has levied and hope that He'll, you know, excuse the time before they made this decision to be so diligent, and hope that after they've made this decision to be so diligent that they can actually be diligent. I don't know. I'm not the only one. I know every one of you know what I'm talking about when I say we can just determine that we're going to do or not do a certain thing, and we can make the strongest determination possible, and within a week, where'd it go? That's what Paul calls will worship, worshiping the power of your will. But it's not effective. Everybody has experienced the failure of strong determination to be good, and within just a little while discovering that that determination was, you know, was worth about nothing. Well, when Paul assumes the salvation experience, this is what he's assuming. He's assuming that just like himself, everybody came to Christ the same way, and that is, at some point, somebody told them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they believed him. Didn't have anything to do with deciding to keep a bunch of rules or all that. If we were to go around the room and every one of us explain how we put our trust in Christ, it would always boil down to something that ran along this line. I didn't know about the gospel. Somebody explained to me that Christ died for my sins and that I had sinned against God and that this barrier between His justice and my behavior was there, and that He was willing to forgive my sins if I would put my trust in what He had done in His Son for my sake, if I would just accept His Son Christ and what He'd done by faith, I could be saved. And everybody that ever gets saved has that experience. It may have a bunch of variations, but the bottom line is that's how the Romans got saved, that's how Paul got saved, that's how the Galatians got saved, that's how everybody gets saved. Paul assumed that salvation is always the reaction to believing the message of the gospel. It's never the result of committing to a lifelong process of keeping certain rules. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people who commit themselves to the lifelong process of keeping all the rules. There are all kinds of people that do that. There are all kinds of religions that say that's what you ought to do, but none of those people are saved. Salvation is when you believe that the gospel. Well, interestingly, in the gospel, this is what Paul is dealing with here. And the reason that he alters Moses' context is because Paul is dealing with the gospel as he's explaining it 1,500 years after Moses. And the issue for Moses was, don't say who will ascend into heaven. And Paul says, in the final analysis, that boils down to providing us with salvation by bringing Christ down. Don't say who will descend into the abyss, that boils down ultimately to bringing Christ up again from the dead. Now I want you to think about those two issues. That's incarnation, bringing Christ down from heaven, and resurrection, bringing him up from the grave. Now, this is an inclusio. What that means is, we start here, and we finish here. And everything in between is included. So the perfect righteous life of Jesus was lived out in the 37 years or so between the incarnation and the resurrection, and it is that life of perfect righteousness that provides the foundation for the satisfaction of the justice of God, so that Christ could righteously become a curse for us by taking our sin on himself and giving us his righteousness. This incarnation resurrection issue is the salvation issue. Salvation started when God allowed his son to become identified with humanity, really, by becoming a human. According to Romans chapter 5, there were two Adams, and all of human destiny rests on those two Adams. Adam the first brought death into the world, and Adam the second brought life and peace into the situation. The resurrection is actually the triumph over the best that death had to offer. The most powerful thing that death has is killing your body off, sending you into the place of the departed dead, and that's the most powerful death can be. And the resurrection burst that power, broke it wide open. So salvation rests upon the work of God in Christ, and incarnation and resurrection, and this is the gospel. The gospel is not behave and God might let you into heaven. The gospel is God identified with you in his own son. He provided a perfect righteousness through the actions of that son, and then he traded your sin for his righteousness on the cross. It killed him. He suffered the penalty of our sin, and then God raised him from the dead. That's the gospel. So God did what we can't do. Assume that salvation's your job. How are you going to bring Christ down from heaven? How are you going to raise him from the dead? If salvation's your job, you're in trouble. Because those are the two big tasks that have to be taken care of. And the gospel is a message that's proclaimed in the hearing of the recipients based on incarnation resurrection. So that's why it says in verse 8, what does the righteousness by faith actually say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And that's the word of faith which we preach. Now, what in the world does that mean? I had all kinds of grief this week wrestling with what in the world does that mean? The word is nigh you. It's not far away. What does that mean? He says this is the word of faith which we preach. Well, I finally decided that the word is near means that this is the basic issue of the proclamation of the gospel. The word came near to you when you first heard and understood the gospel that came near to you. The nearness of it was profoundly near if, in fact, it came like Paul said to the Thessalonians, when we preached to you, we didn't preach in word only, but also in the power of the Spirit and in much assurance. What's he saying? He's saying that the word comes near to you when you hear the gospel and the Spirit of God circumcises your heart so that the hardness is removed so that that word can penetrate into your heart. That's what he means, the word is near you. If the word of God gets into your heart, then it's possible for you to do it because that attitude problem is addressed. The problem is when the word is preached and the heart's not circumcised, there's no attitude change, so there's no ability to do it because the heart wasn't transformed. Now, I want to say this about that. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. The gospel is of one promise with two particulars. The promise of the gospel is the promise of eternal life on the basis of a substitute righteousness provided by God. God brings Christ down. He raises him from the dead, all to make it possible for his righteousness to be granted to those who put their trust in the promise. The promise is eternal life through the forgiveness of sins. Justice is taken care of. The promise is you can have life by believing. That's the promise. But there are two elements in it. One of them is the element of the mouth, and the other is the element of the heart. That's what verse 8 says. What does the message of the righteousness by faith, what does it actually contain? Well, number one, it says the word comes near to you. And then, once that happens, it's both in your mouth and in your heart. And the outcome of that is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So there is this mouth-heart thing. The thing that I want to point out to you is that this is in reverse order to the logic and the process. Right here, he tells us, it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Righteousness and salvation are different concepts here, and they arise from two different realities. When you believe in your heart, you are made righteous. When you confess with your mouth, you are saved. Now, I want us to be clear on that because the mouth-heart realities are real, but they have been mispreached and misunderstood for a long time. Paul tells us here in verse 10 that the real order is the heart and then the mouth. Because it is what you believe here that causes you to speak here. He says that right here in verse 10. So he reverses Moses' order. But he follows it in verse 9 because that's what Moses said as he quoted him in verse 8. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. Now, I want us to think about that. In terms of the confession, verse 10 says that you're saved as a consequence of the confession. The confession leads to salvation. Do you know how that's almost always preached? Sure you do. You've heard it. You got to confess before men or you can't be saved. I want you to look at the rest of this context. What does verse 13 say? It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the mouth. Calling on the name of the Lord. Now, who are you calling on? Who are you calling to? What is this confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord? Is this a confession before men? Or is this a summons or a call to God? I want you to notice the issue here of the mouth confession that Jesus is Lord. And verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right here is the actual explanation of the use of the mouth, where the call is to God for salvation. And it arises out of a heart that believes that Christ was raised from the dead. That's what it says right here. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Verse 13 says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Well, I want you to notice where this believing goes on. You believe in your heart. This is where a great deal of the evangelism and the so-called conversion experience falls completely apart. People go to an evangelistic meeting, they hear some evangelistic preaching, then there's an invitation given at the end, and so they go forward. And if you ask them 30 minutes later, what is it that you did? Well, I went forward. What did you go forward to do? I went forward to accept Jesus as my Savior. Why did you do that? Well, that's what the preacher said to do. Well, what is it that you believe in your heart? Well, I believe that I went forward. The issue here is actual heart persuasion that God raised Christ from the dead. Do you actually believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead? That's the thing that causes you to be saved, not whatever. Now, can a person believe that Christ was raised from the dead by God in their heart at an evangelistic meeting? Sure they can. Happens all the time. But the point that I want you to understand is that salvation depends on believing in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. And then, based on that, you call on God to apply what Christ did before he was raised from the dead to you. So that salvation is the outworking of a one-on-one with God by the person who wants to be saved. This brings it into the relational area.
I heard a young teenager one time that come down to the valley. She was involved in some evangelistic stuff that the kids were going to be doing across the river in Mexico. And her testimony was, we had so many people pray the prayer. And I wanted to know, you know, what does that mean? Well, they prayed the prayer, you know, God be merciful to me, the sinner, or whatever. And one of my good buddies down there is a missionary, been around for a long time, planting a church in a Hispanic community down there. He was always having these things. Did you hear so-and-so got saved? And he said, did he? And he goes talk to so-and-so, and the so-and-so didn't get saved. He just yielded to the pressure of getting him to say the words of the prayer so that they could mark it up as an evangelistic success. The issue of salvation is one-on-one personal with God. It doesn't have anything to do, quite frankly, with responding to an invitation by a human being. It has to do with what you believe in your heart and whether that motivates your mouth to call on God. This is what Romans 10 is saying. It doesn't say you have to stand up before men and make a confession in order to be saved. The confession is calling on the name of the Lord. Now, will you confess before men? Well, that depends on how you understand Luke and Matthew, where it says, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. I don't have a problem with those texts. I just want you to get your meaning from those texts instead of Romans 10. I don't want you plugging that meaning into Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is Paul's statement of the righteousness that is by faith. And the by faith righteousness is a composite thing where in the heart a person actually knows and believes what God has said he has done. I have taken care of your sin. I did it in my son Jesus. I brought him down here by incarnation to become your second Adam. I empowered his whole life, 37 years, sinlessly. And then he died on the cross as a sinner when he hadn't done anything wrong. I let that happen too. And then I raised him from the dead.
And so I took care of your sin problem. That's what God is saying. And when the heart believes that, then you're right on the verge of being saved. Because with the mouth, you turn to God and say, I need that. That's calling on the name of the Lord. So this is really what's going on in Paul's dealings with Moses' principle. He's just saying, look, this salvation issue, there are two approaches people take. One of them is they say, well, I'm going to be good enough to qualify myself. I'm going to establish my own righteousness. That's the Jewish thing. Or I'm going to believe that what God has said he means. Those are the two options. And the righteousness of the law says, do it or die. And the righteousness of faith says, believe him and call on him. It couldn't be any different. So when the gospel comes and the Spirit of God circumcises the heart so that the information can actually get in there, that doesn't guarantee the salvation. The summons has to come. You have to go one-on-one before God and call on him. Nobody gets saved by just understanding the facts. It's a one-on-one personal confrontation with God where you ask him to apply what he's done in Jesus to your situation. That's the gospel of faith. Okay? Comments or questions? Nothing new here tonight, right? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we can stand around and visit, and if questions come up later, we'll deal with that too. That's right. Father, we thank you that you have taken all of the load of the problem of our lostness, and you have resolved it completely in your Son Jesus, and you have offered to us the forgiveness and the freedom if we'll simply call upon you because of what you've done. So we pray that you will drive these things deeply into our thinking so that we can think properly about what you said. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.